Okay, well, good morning. It's been an incredible conference, and I know your hearts have been blessed. My own heart has been greatly blessed by the evening sessions, with the first session on Monday reminding us that we are to walk in the fear of the Lord, and that that includes a commitment to our own personal holiness. And then on Tuesday evening, the reminder of how great God is, and even that slide that showed just that grain of sand from the universe, and being reminded of just how massive and enormous this universe is, and yet our God is infinitely greater still. And then on Wednesday night, being reminded of the practical implications, looking at many different passages, including that passage in Deuteronomy that we looked at as well on Tuesday night, the implications of what it means to fear the Lord and making it personal. And then last night, the heroic effort of the preacher and just the reminder that the fear of God is only part of what it means to be in a right relationship with God, that fear of God must be accompanied by a love for Him. And we were reminded from Acts 10 and Cornelius that it's not just about fearing God, it's about loving Him and walking in a saving relationship with Him. So the evening sessions have been wonderful and have ministered to my heart greatly. It's my joy to conclude the conference today, and to do so by looking at the final two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I'm going to begin this morning not with an illustration from church history, actually with an illustration that comes from contemporary American culture. I don't know if you have something similar here in India, but it was popular a couple of decades ago, and I suppose it is still popular, though it generally takes more of the form of internet memes these days. It was popular to have motivational posters. These were posters that were intended to inspire and to motivate. And they often would have just beautiful pictures, maybe a picture of perhaps Mount Everest, and then a word underneath, maybe a word like goals, and then some sort of motivational slogan underneath that, like, hey, you may be out of shape, but you could climb Mount Everest. You know, things like this that were intended to motivate. Well, there was a company that saw the humor in all of that and began to make parodies of motivational posters. And these parodies were called demotivators. You can still find them on the internet, demotivators. And what was funny about them was they took the same template, a picture, a title, a slogan, but it was all intended to kind of mock the whole culture of inspirational and motivational posters. Just to give you one example, there was one picture that had a bunch of snowflakes, and the caption, the title was Individuality. And then underneath that it said, just remember that you are unique, just like everybody else. And then there was one that showed a daredevil jumping off of a ramp on a motorcycle high up in the air, and it said, adventure. And then underneath, if you live like there's no tomorrow, that will probably come true sooner than you think. So it was these kinds of things. Well, there was one particular demotivator poster that when I saw it, it really struck a chord with me. It actually was quite sobering, not so much humorous. It was a picture of a ship that had struck a reef and was half submerged in the ocean. This vessel was being engulfed in the massive body of water. It was clear that it would soon be beneath the waves entirely. The slogan, the title of the poster was Mistakes. But honestly, it could have read Failure. And then the caption underneath said this: "It may be that the purpose of your life is merely to serve as a warning for others." It's pretty sobering. It may be that the purpose of your life is merely to serve as a warning for others. Well, there are many examples in Scripture that are good and positive examples. The book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 provides us with what we call the Hall of Faith, those Old Testament saints who walked by faith and who were shown favor by God because of his faithfulness to them. And those are good examples. In fact, the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 to refer to them as the great cloud of witnesses, that we see their witness, their testimony to the faithfulness of God, and it motivates us to run the race with endurance and fix our eyes on Christ. But there are also in Scripture bad examples. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, talking about that first generation that died in the wilderness, says that these things were written for our instruction, so that we would not repeat the same mistakes and failures that characterized them. And I'm sure you can think of some examples in Scripture of individuals whose lives serve as a warning for others. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is one such example. Solomon, of course, is a complex biblical character. I kind of put him in the same category of Lot or Samson, where there's things about him that are so compelling and so encouraging, and yet there are things about him that are so disappointing. It leaves you a little bit befuddled in terms of what exactly to do with someone like Solomon. On the positive side, Solomon was the son of King David. He was the third king of Israel, and he had been given by God a great deal of wisdom, and he applied that wisdom effectively in his reign such that Israel reached riches and power that were unprecedented in Israel's history. God also used Solomon to write three books of the Old Testament. Solomon also penned two of the Psalms. So he was not just a great king and a wise king, he was also a writer of Scripture. And yet there are things about Solomon's life that are incredibly disappointing. There is much failure. In fact, when we think about the complexity of a person like Solomon, it is a bit ironic, is it not, that Solomon, who would prove to be a failed parent, just look at Rehoboam, would write the Bible's manual on parenting, the book of Proverbs. Or that Solomon, the man who couldn't control his own fleshly lusts and ends up having many, many, many wives, would be the guy who writes the Bible's love poem. I mention that because, again, it just underscores the complexity of what to do with someone like Solomon. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired those texts of Scripture so that those texts of Scripture are perfect and inerrant, and the Holy Spirit overrides the weakness and the sinfulness and the failings of the human author to produce the perfect word of Scripture. So there's no lack of confidence in the wisdom of Proverbs or in the eloquence of the Song of Solomon. But at a human level, it's just interesting to see how God uses a sinful instrument like Solomon to be an author of three of the books of the Bible. Now, of course, I think we have to just stop and recognize that if God uses any of us, he uses us in spite of our weaknesses and sins and failings. So it's not that we should be throwing stones of judgment. It's just that when we think of Solomon, he's not as simple as classifying him as a good guy or a bad guy. He's one of these very complex and, again, confounding characters. number of years ago, author John Piper, he's a pastor in the States, you probably heard of him, he wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. It was a book that had a great deal of impact in my own life and one that I think on often. And in that book, he tells a story when he was growing up in his father's church that there was an older gentleman that lived in the community that the church had been trying to reach with the gospel. To no avail for many, many years. And then one Sunday, unexpectedly, the man came to church. And he heard the message and the Spirit of God worked in his heart. And he came forward for prayer after the service and he gave his life to Christ. And Piper writes that as a young boy, he remembers seeing that old man sitting on the steps of the church alongside Piper's father, the pastor. And the man was weeping. And he wasn't weeping tears of joy because he had just been forgiven, though that certainly would have been an appropriate response. He was weeping tears of regret. And the words on his lips that Piper recounts in the beginning of that book is that this old man sitting on the steps of that church, weeping, kept saying, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted my life." I think that's a fitting illustration of where we find Solomon at the end of his life, writing the book of Ecclesiastes, looking back on bad choices and sinful actions, compromise. And really, the theme of Ecclesiastes is don't waste your life. Solomon started out well, but then he compromised. And his life serves as a warning for us. And I believe here in the book of Ecclesiastes, he puts that warning down pen to page so that every generation since could learn the lesson of Solomon, which is don't waste your life. In looking at Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 this morning, I want to consider three lessons that Solomon gives us at the very end of the last book that he wrote, which he penned at the end of his life as an old man who I envision with tears running down his face, saying to all who would hear, "Don't do what I did. Don't waste your life." Three lessons for how to avoid a wasted life. Now we're going to just touch on a few verses in these chapters, but I want you to see these lessons from Solomon. And in this sense, because this is the last thing that Solomon wrote, and because this is at the end of the last thing that Solomon wrote, this really is like Solomon's last words. These are his famous last words. A man who had every opportunity, every privilege, a great father, a great example in his family. He was the man who built the temple. He was given extraordinary wisdom from God. He had riches beyond what anyone else prior to him in Israel had had. Power, fame, wealth, he had it all. And yet at the end of his life, what does he say repeatedly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It is fleeting. It is empty. And so we can learn from Solomon so that we don't repeat his same mistakes, his same failures, his same sins. The first lesson is found in chapter 11, verse 9, a very familiar verse. And for the sake of our outline this morning, I'll phrase it this way, that we are to rejoice in the one who knows all things. Rejoice in the one who knows all things. And so look at what Solomon says. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." Rejoice in the days of your youth, but do so knowing that God will bring all things to judgment. In this verse, of course, Solomon focuses on those who are young, and it's wonderful that we have some here today who are in that category. But in case you're not in that category anymore and you're feeling just a little bit left out, you'll notice that in verse 8, he says that those who are old should rejoice in all the days of their life. So the principle applies to everyone, no matter your age. So we didn't want to exclude anyone this morning. And Solomon's point to those who are young is, while you have your strength, your youth, and all of life is before you, rejoice. Enjoy your life. But enjoy your life knowing that God knows all things and he tests the hearts and he will one day bring all things into judgment. Now that raises a question, I think. And that question is, well, how can I rejoice if the judge is always watching? How can I rejoice if God is going to bring everything I do into judgment? Well, the answer is that the joy of life and the fear of God are not mutually exclusive categories, but in fact, true joy is found in God. Amen. And therefore, the fact that God is always present and that he knows all things means he is always accessible and always there, so that if you would find your joy in him, he is there to satisfy the desires of your heart. So find your joy in the one who knows all things. And thinking about this principle, I was reminded of the early church father, Augustine. Had to get a church history illustration in there somewhere. You may know the testimony of Augustine. Augustine grew up in a home where his mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica. His father was not a believer. Her mother-in-law, so his grandmother, also lived with them. And she also was not a believer. So you had Monica, a Christian, with an unbelieving mother-in-law, an unbelieving husband, and a young son who would prove to be rebellious. Augustine grew up in modern-day Algeria, so North Africa. It was part of the Roman Empire at that time. And Monica was a faithful mom to teach her son the gospel. In fact, she prayed fervently for her son's salvation and is remembered in church history for that very reason, as a faithful mom who didn't give up on her wayward son. Monica's son, Augustine, did prove to be wayward. When he left home, he left Christianity behind. He wanted nothing to do with it. He was interested in the philosophical reasonings of the Greeks and the Romans. He felt like Greek philosophy was far more sophisticated than a Christian worldview. And he also felt like biblical morality was far too restrictive. And so, as one author has written, Augustine felt like Christianity was both too much in terms of rules and not enough in terms of philosophical sophistication for his liking. He pursued a career as a public speaker. He was an orator, a career in rhetoric, and he was a teacher of rhetoric. He also pursued his fleshly lusts. He lived with a woman for 14 years out of wedlock. They had a son together. And all of this is breaking his mother's heart. Eventually, Augustine made his way to Milan. And there he went there to listen to a preacher named Ambrose, because Ambrose was considered such a great orator, and Augustine wanted to hear somebody who was a great example of rhetorical eloquence. Augustine went because he was interested in the style, but he couldn't escape the content and the substance of what Ambrose kept preaching. And the Lord used that, along with the testimony of one of Augustine's friends, to bring him to saving faith. In fact, he was walking in his garden one day when he heard a child's voice, probably a kid down the street, saying, "Take it up and read it." Augustine took that as if God himself were speaking to him, and he went and found a copy of Scripture. And we wouldn't recommend this, but it just so happened in Augustine's case that he opened it up and he looked down, and there was Romans 13, right at the end, verse 13, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop carousing in the deeds of darkness. And God used the truth of his word in that moment to bring Augustine to saving faith. Augustine would go on to be a pastor there in Algeria, a place called Hippo Regis, and he would end up becoming not just one of the most influential theologians of his day, but actually one of the most influential theologians of all of church history. The reformers themselves were highly influenced by Augustine's teachings on grace. And Augustine famously wrote his biography in a book called His Confessions. And in his confessions, he tells his testimony about a man who was enslaved to his lust and enslaved to his sin, running from God, and God chased him down and brought him to himself. And Augustine says in a prayer to the Lord in chapter 1 of his confessions, he says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O Lord." And I believe that's the heart behind Solomon's instruction here in chapter 11, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes. Rejoice in the days of your youth. Seek satisfaction, yes, but recognize that satisfaction ultimately can only be found in the one who will judge all things, because he is the one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And if you search for satisfaction outside of him, you will never find it. In fact, Solomon himself in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 talks about the fact that he was pursuing all sorts of forms of potential satisfaction. From alcohol to romance to work to wisdom itself. And yet in Ecclesiastes 2:25, he ends by asking the rhetorical question, "Who can find satisfaction apart from God?" And the answer, no one. So rejoice. But rejoice in the one who knows all things, including the deepest longings of your heart. Now, who was it that taught Solomon this principle? Well, I would argue that it was his father David who taught him this principle. And in fact, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 6, David, addressing Solomon, says to Solomon, "Seek the Lord with your whole heart. Seek the Lord with your whole heart." And if we were to look at the book of Proverbs, we would see throughout the book of Proverbs that Solomon clearly understood this lesson. He understood that wisdom comes from seeking the Lord, and folly comes from seeking satisfaction outside of God. So where did Solomon go wrong? Well, you don't need to turn there. You can look at it later, but 1 Kings chapter 11 gives us the answer to that question. In the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 11, we find that Solomon's affections began to deviate when he began to love many, many foreign women, it says. And the affections of his heart were divided. And he no longer loved the Lord with all of his heart. And the result was catastrophic. And now we have Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 11:9 at the end of his life, looking back and saying, don't do what I did. Don't allow your love for God to grow cold. Don't allow your affections to be divided. Rejoice in your youth, yes. Or if you're older, rejoice in all the days of your life, yes. But do so knowing that true satisfaction can only be found in the one who will ultimately bring all things to account, God himself. There's a second lesson that I want to draw your attention to, and it's in chapter 12, there at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 12. If the first lesson was that we ought to rejoice in the one who knows all things, the second lesson is to remember the one who made all things. Remember the one who made all things. And so Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, Solomon's going to actually go on in verses 2 through 6. He's going to use poetic imagery to describe what it's like to get old. And I won't go through all of the details of those verses, but you can see him talking about how as you age, certain things physically start to, or maybe I should say stop working. They start to deteriorate. Everything from, he mentions, hands shaking, your back being bent, your head, the hair turning white, your eyes not working very well anymore. Your ears not working any well. I love the part where he talks about how when you get older, the slightest noise in the morning will wake you up, but then you can't hear anything the rest of the day. That's kind of the implication of it. So, I mean, Solomon gets it. And I don't know if this is true with Indian television, but in America, whenever they have any sort of pharmaceutical product, like a medical drug of some kind, they always have to list all of the side effects. And here you have in verses 2 through 6, all of the side effects of getting old. And so his lesson in verse 1 is, listen, young person, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't forget God when you are young and when you have the strength and the ability to serve Him without all of the complications that come later in life. Now, thankfully, in God's grace, He allows all of us to serve Him with full hearts, no matter what our age or our physical condition. And we give Him praise for that. But Solomon here is reflecting with regret on his own choices, and he's recognizing that there were times in his life, seasons in his life, where he wasted his effort and his ability because instead of using it in service for the master, he spent it on the pursuit of his own fleshly pleasures, and it was all a waste. It was nothing. It was meaningless. It was empty. It was vanity. And he's encouraging and exhorting us not to do the same. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because, verse 7, there will come a day when your body will return to the dust. And your spirit will return to the Lord who made you. Now, we might ask the question, where did Solomon learn this lesson? And It's interesting. Again, he learned it from his father, David. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Solomon talks about things that he heard from his father. And one of those truths that David passed down to Solomon, Proverbs 4, verse 5, was, "Don't forget the things that I have commanded you. Don't forget." But what happened? Well, the answer to what happened is again found in 1 Kings chapter 11. In verses 1 to 4, we see that Solomon began to rejoice in things that were not the righteous gifts of God, things that he tried to find his satisfaction in, things that were outside of what God would permit. In fact, 1 Kings 11, 4 talks repeatedly about how Solomon gave his heart away. And then in verses 5 through 9, we see the results of that. Because he gave his heart away to all of these wives, they convinced him in his old age to begin to worship other gods. He forgot the Lord. And here you have the man, the king, who built the temple. According to 1 Kings 11, 5 through 9, he begins building other temples to other gods, probably within the site of the temple in Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine a more flagrant example of what it looks like to forget the Lord. And now we are here at the end of Solomon's life, and as he looks back on all of that with, again, I believe, tears of regret, he exhorts and encourages any who would listen, don't forget your Creator, but remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Well, that brings us to a third and final lesson this morning. If we are to rejoice in the one who knows all things, chapter 11, verse 9, and remember the one who made all things, chapter 12, verse 1, we find a final lesson in verses 13 and 14, and that is revere the one who will judge all things. Revere the one who will judge all things. Solomon says this, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, "The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every good thing." Every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, back earlier in chapter 12, where it talks about eyes being dimmed, I have that issue. So I resonate with that reality of deteriorating physical abilities. And I'm also not as comfortable in the ESV. I'm used to the New American Standard version, but I realize I'm not in America, so I'm trying to adjust to a different Bible translation. Okay. Revere the one who will judge all things. I love how Solomon here brings all of this to a conclusion. It's the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the conclusion of Solomon's life. It's the conclusion of all of the wisdom that he had amassed throughout his entire sojourn on this earth, wisdom that had been given to him by God. And I think it's appropriate that it's the conclusion of our conference, right? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, knowing that he will bring everything, every secret thing and every public thing to judgment, whether good or evil. Fear God. Now, of course, as we've learned this week, For the believer, the fear of the Lord is accompanied by the love of the Lord. And this is a familial fear where we honor God as our Father. It's also, I would say, a royal fear because we respect Him and revere Him as our King. And we recognize the reality that one day we will stand before Him to give an account. And Solomon, recognizing that his time on this earth is about to end and his entrance into eternity is about to begin, admonishes us with these words. The conclusion of all of it, fear God and keep His commandments. Now, where did Solomon learn this lesson? Well, again, he learned it from his father David. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, David tells Solomon, in fact, David's on his deathbed, he tells Solomon to keep the commandments of the Lord. In fact, the word for keep that David uses there is the same word for keep that Solomon uses here in Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. What does it look like to fear God? It looks like obedience. What does it look like to love God? Well, didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Looks like obedience. Obedience that flows out of a heart of affection and love for Him. Well, where did Solomon go wrong? The answer to that, again, is in 1 Kings chapter 11. In verses 10 and 11 of that chapter, it says that, verses 10 and 11 of that chapter, it says that the Lord was displeased with Solomon because Solomon had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because he began to worship these idols and to lead Israel into idolatry. And in fact, it says in 1 Kings 11:11, the Lord says to Solomon, because you did not keep my commandments, same word, the kingdom will be torn away from you. And of course, we see that borne out in subsequent history when Rehoboam lost the northern 10 tribes and the kingdom was divided. And so here we have Solomon at the end of his life saying, don't make the mistake that I made. I failed to fear the Lord consistently. I failed to keep His commandments as I should have. Don't do that. From David to Solomon, right? 2 Chronicles 28:6, seek the Lord with your whole heart. Proverbs 4:5, don't forget my commandments. 1 Kings 2, verse 4, keep the commandments of the Lord. Did Solomon hear those things as a young man? He did. We see them reflected in the book of Proverbs. Certainly the book of Proverbs teaches us to seek the Lord with a whole heart and to never forget Him and to keep His commandments. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. And yet, at some point, Solomon took a detour down the path of seeking satisfaction in those things that can never satisfy, of trying to find joy in something other than what God allows and permits. He took a detour down the path of failing to remember the Lord, forgetting Him, and acting as if God is not the true and living God. He took a detour down a path that was not characterized by the fear of the Lord, and the result was catastrophe. And 1 Kings 11 is the record of all of that, and so now here at the end of Solomon's life, he's writing this last sort of will and testament, his famous last words. And he's saying to all who would listen, don't make the same foolish mistakes that I made. Don't waste your life. Find your joy in the one who knows all things and will bring all things to account. And never forget the one who made all things, including you, and walk in the fear of him and keep his commandments, because in his commandments is life, and life abundantly. And then you can have confidence that when your body turns to dust and when your spirit returns to the one who made it, that when you stand before him, before his judgment seat, that you will not be filled with regret, but you will hear the words, "Well done." Well, I have to conclude with an illustration from church history because it's... Thank you, Atul. In the year 1860, a man named Charles T. Studd was born in England, C.T. Studd. I'm sure you know about him. I mentioned him actually in my message on Tuesday, but I wanted to spend a little bit more time talking about his life. When he was 16 years old, his dad went to an evangelistic meeting that was led by D.L. Moody and gave his life to Christ. Short time later, C.T. Studd also embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Famously, Studd would go to Cambridge where he played cricket. In fact, he was not just one of the best players at Cambridge, he was one of the best players in the world at that time. And he could have easily had a very lucrative and comfortable career as a professional athlete. He was, as I mentioned, world famous for his ability to play cricket. Now, I will confess, as an American, I don't have as much appreciation for that as you should have, but apparently he was really good. But when he finished at Cambridge, he did not pursue a career in professional athletics. In fact, he said that he understood that cricket would not last, and the fame would not last, and nothing in this world would last. And so he said, "I felt it worthwhile to live for the world to come." And instead of becoming a professional athlete, he decided to give his life to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He first moved to China and worked with Hudson Taylor, and was there for 10 years, worked in a home for opium addicts, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would listen. He famously said, "There are some who want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell, but I want to run a mission within a yard of the gates of hell." After his time in China came to a close, actually, while he was there, his father died. This is an important footnote. His father died and left him a significant inheritance. Studd immediately gave it all away to George Mueller and D.L. Moody and men like that to be used for God's work. He returned to England for a short time, and then he and his family moved to India. And he was a pastor of a church here in India for 7 years. He suffered with severe asthma, often staying awake all night long, just struggling to breathe. But he wanted to share the good news of Jesus. After his time in India, he went to Africa. He's kind of the ultimate missionary. He went to all of the places. And he would spend nearly 20 years in the heart of Africa in the Belgian Congo, establishing mission houses, writing hymns, doing Bible translation, and giving his life for Christ. He died when he was 70 years old in Africa. Before he died, C.T. Studd wrote a poem that is, I think, very fitting as the ending for what we've studied in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. I'm sure you're probably familiar with at least part of the poem. It goes something like this. I'll try and get it right. Two little lines I heard one day, a long life's busy way. They brought conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh no, he said this. Only one life. Yes, only one. Soon those fleeting hours will be done. Then on that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The only way to not waste your life is to invest it in that which will last forever. And only that which is done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would be those who find our joy in you, even as we rejoice in the days of our youth or wherever we are at in life, that we would recognize that our ultimate satisfaction comes from you because you are the giver of all good things, and that we would not seek satisfaction outside of you. Father, that we would remember you as our creator, and that we would revere you as our judge. And yet the glory of the gospel is that we can stand in your judgment because of what Christ has done on our behalf, so that on that day, clothed in his righteousness, we might hear him say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." May we invest ourselves in that which truly matters and not be distracted by the passing pleasures of sin, because this life is but a vapor, it is vanity, and only that which is done for Christ will last forever. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.